Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you. Whether you're here or tuning in on the webcast, wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. I want everybody to get out a sheet of paper and something to write with, if you can. It's highly preferable you do this quick exercise on paper. You can do it in your head if you don't have anything to write with or don't have any free arms, which my wife would understand. And I want you to write on that sheet of paper this question. Who am I? Who am I? And I want to take 15 or 20 seconds and let you all jot down 5 or 10 answers to that question. Just to give you a sample, when I did this, I said, I'm a father. I'm a husband. Okay, but whatever comes to mind, who am I? I'll go ahead and give you guys a little time here. Okay. So, you know, just share a few others. I'm a Texan. I'm a San Francisco Giants fan, San Francisco 49ers fan. But when I looked at my list, the four that I relate to the most was I'm someone growing in a relationship with God. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm an attorney. These are the ones that impact, you know, how I spend my time and my energy. If you look at your list, I'm sure there's a few that dictate or have a profound impact on how you spend your time and energy. Think about how these characteristics and things that you listed out, how do they impact you? We'll revisit this list a little bit later, but for now, let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We'll look at a few scriptures here in what I consider to be a very interesting exchange with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version all afternoon. Okay, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why do you suppose that Jesus asked his disciples these questions? Is he just making conversation? What's the utility? I asked a few people that. Why do you think he asked them? And I heard things like, well, maybe he's just trying to gauge where they're at, you know, test them out a little bit. We know from Scripture that Jesus can perceive the heart and the mind. Someone else said, well, what about maybe he's just trying to see what they'll admit to out loud? Because it's one thing to know something and it's another to admit it out loud. That's interesting. Perhaps that was part of it. But whether the disciples knew the answer or not, or whether they would admit to it or not out loud, didn't make Jesus any more or less so the King, the Christ. Didn't make him any more or less so the Son of God. So why did he ask these questions? I was reading one article that mentioned just by asking questions, Jesus was demanding engagement, promoting thinking, drawing out a considered response. In other words, Jesus, our great teacher, determined that his disciples would gain from contemplating who he was, his identity. Another question. In the passage we just read, why did he ask two questions? Why not just ask the one? Who do you say that I am? Instead, he asked two. Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You know, I think he's talking about identity here, and I think that he's not only pointing out who he was and clarifying with precision exactly who he was, but he's also pointing out who the disciples were. He's contrasting, who do others say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Because then he says, "Blessed are you, Peter. The Father has revealed this to you." In other words, the disciples were being set apart. God had chosen to work with them and reveal this to them. And in verse 20, Jesus even says, tell no one else that I am the Christ. Also in verse 13 there, he says this, he was talking about Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. That's the first time that Greek word, ecclesia, church, is used. Jesus got the disciples thinking about identity, who they were, who he was. Now, identity, the definition is who you are, the way you think about yourself, the characteristics that define you. And it goes back to that list that you made at the beginning. Who am I? What answers did you put down? This might be a little bit of a revealing of how you think about yourself. Now, while some people might be able to provide answers to that question, there might be some that even providing answers, they don't truly or clearly have a firmly rooted identity day by day as they go through life. You know, I've heard people say, you know, I'm just trying to make it through. Just trying to make it through the day. You ask them how they're doing. I'm here. I'm alive. And I think we can relate to that. Lives are stressful and busy. Other people might be living with an identity that someone else gave them. You know, maybe a parent, you're such a good girl, or you're a bad boy, or you get the point. Maybe an abusive relationship, someone feels like, I'm a worthless human being. They carry that with them. Maybe in school, it's a parent or a teacher has given you a label, and you carry that as part of, you start to think of that as who you are. Whether we realize it or not, these situations are tragic because there's a good reason why Jesus brought up identity to his disciples there. Knowing your identity with clarity can have a powerful and profound impact on your life. This concept was explored in the book Power of Us, written by some psychology professors, a couple of PhDs. They looked at tons of studies around the concept of identity and group identity. In one study, there was a group of people that were given an identity, so to speak, just based on a coin flip. Heads, okay, you're group A. Tails, okay, you're group B. These participants in the study had no previous association to being group A or group B. They had no biases towards one or the other. They didn't have time to get to know members of group A or group B. But they found that the mere categorization of saying you're group A and you're group B impacted their behavior. Because then they were instructed to give out certain sums of money amongst the groups. And it wasn't a zero-sum game, like you have a very limited, okay, you have $100, how are you going to pass this out? You have an unlimited, how do you want to distribute money to everybody here? And they found just by that categorization of A or B, it impacted their sense of self during that study. Like, I'm a group A member. That's who I am right now. So I'm going to look out for other members of group A. It impacted their behavior. Now, we don't necessarily need a study to prove this out. For anyone that's been to high school or even seen a movie about high school, we know that a label or an identity can impact someone's behavior, right? Why did the athlete ignore the nerd, or et cetera, et cetera? For me in high school, I didn't feel like I fit into any of those labels. And that itself became an identity. I was kind of an outsider. So I didn't develop a strong bond to our school or to our town. I brought an out-of-towner to prom, you know, kind of felt good about that. I looked at college as an escape away from somewhere I didn't really belong. It impacted my thoughts, my behavior. So too, if you're a fan of a particular sports team, you know that's kind of part of your identity there, and that can impact your perception of things. I know for me, the refs always have it out for my team. There's different ways that identity can impact our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors. Consider this example. Let's say someone who's pre-diabetic is offered some ice cream. Now, this may lead to an internal debate. Should I have some? Should I not? I don't know. You know, the struggle there is real. Compare that to someone who's pre-diabetic, who has adopted as part of who they are is, I'm not someone who eats sugar, or I'm not someone who eats dessert. And they're asked, would you like some ice cream? Well, the decision's already made. They don't have to go through that battle of wills every time. You know, knowing your identity, being clear on it, can be especially powerful. It brings also, it brings in the concept of cognitive dissonance, which we talked about last time I was speaking, and that is, it can feel uncomfortable, uneasy to go against that. You know, we've all probably been there. I shouldn't do this. It's uncomfortable, it's uneasy. Let's see that in action. Please flip forward a few pages to Matthew 19. Look at Peter for just a moment. Verse 27, kind of revealing of how Peter thought of himself and his situation. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered Jesus and said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Peter, though not fully converted here with the Holy Spirit, he had in fact left his previous fishing business. And this is, he's telling Jesus, "This is who I am. I've left everything behind to follow you." But what happens? Please turn forward to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, Peter, who identified as a follower of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 35. Matthew 26, verse 35. Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You know, Peter's saying, "Jesus, the decision is already made. I'm a follower of yours. I'm not going to deny you." Of course, we know what happens. And he denied him. Knowing your identity doesn't guarantee 100% of the time that you will comply 100% of the time. But when we fail, what should this do to us? Look at verse 75. Peter, after that had happened, verse 75, at the end of the verse it says, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." It was uncomfortable because he truly thought of himself, "I am a," and he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He stumbled. But being clear on this identity can bring you right back. Can say, you know, I need to get back to who I am. I need to get back on the track. We can use this to our advantage. So let's return to Jesus Christ's example. Please flip forward to John 18. John 18, and Jesus here is in a particularly trying portion of his mission. He's already prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me, if possible." It was a stressful time. And here in John 18, you've got the secular ruler, Pontius Pilate, who has the authority to release him and set him free. And he's questioning Jesus, and he essentially says, "Well, what is it? Who are you? Are you a king then?" Verse 37, middle of the verse, Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." You know, in the face of death, Jesus did not waver. He was crystal clear on his identity, his purpose, and throughout his life. You can see that time and time again in his actions, in his words, in his compassion. The question is, in our trials, and especially in our daily battles, are we crystal clear on our identity, on our purpose? And do we take advantage of this clarity, allowing it to powerfully impact our lives? Today, I want to examine these questions, and our goal is to not just be intellectually aware of our identity, not just be able to name, "Okay, that's who I am," but rather have it cemented front and center in our minds, driving positive behaviors and behavior changes where necessary. I can speak personally. For me, I have not been as powerfully impacted in preparing a message as this one, so I hope that shines through. The title of this message is, "Do You Live the Real You?" Do you live the real you? To live the real you, you must first, of course, know the real you. There's value in clarifying that. So I'll ask again, who are you? You said, who am I? And you answered that. Who do you say that you are? Please turn to 1 John 3. Right near the back of the book, before Revelation here. 1 John 3, John states it here quite plainly for us. Verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. And we'll stop there, because this is the identity that I want us to focus on today. It's the identity that I hope everyone here adopts in their life. Our identity is as a child of God. Now, if you think about that, it really has two components to it, right? Yes, us, we're a child of God. But then the second part here, a child of whom, right? Who are we a child of? And that's really where I think we should start exploring this because, I mean, after all, isn't that where Jesus started the identity conversation with his disciples? Who do you say that I am? Let's get that straight first. He's essentially asking them, do you know who you left everything behind to follow? Let's turn to the very front of our Bible, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, Jesus might ask us, who do you say that God is? Verse 1, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So just to be clear, we're children of that God. The God with all power to create everything around us. Everything we see that is good. And we know that, of course, but does it sink in? Does that really sink in? That's our Father. That's our Abba. That's our Dad. Let's turn forward to 2 Corinthians. We're going to color in a little bit more detail of just who we are children of. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. So we're children of a merciful Father, a Father who comforts. A Father who loves us. Let that sink in. John wrote in 1 John 3, we read it, that we're right now children of this God. You know, we could expand and go on and on, right? He's the Father that is a giver of gifts. He's a Father who has compassion on us. He's the Father that took us out of bad situations. Bad places, out of bondage. And it's not enough to just know that God is different or special, if you want to say it that way, because recall that the disciples told Jesus other men thought he was John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet, someone special. But Jesus wanted the disciples to know precisely that he was the King, the Son of the living God. So when we adopt this identity, a child of God, let's understand with full weight, we're a child of the living God. Now shifting to the part about us, the wording in 1 John 3:2 that we read, now we're children of God, that word child or children there, it means true children, genuine descendants. It doesn't mean kind of, sort of. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to say something to be nice here. I'm going to use an analogy, and that's it. It means you are a true and genuine child of God. Contemplate that, how wonderful it is. Overwhelming, maybe. Maybe you're like me, as you contemplate it, you start to have a little bit of self-doubt creep in, right? Me? But I, you know, fill in the blank. Yeah, maybe one day, right? But John says, now we are the children of God. Let's address some of these self-doubts. Let's turn to John chapter 1. I'm The Apostle John, again writing here, John chapter 1. In verse 12. John 1, verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him," that's Jesus, "to them Jesus gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." He gave us the right. That means the permission, the authority to become children of God. You know, we claim the right of free speech, right? Hey, I can say what I want. It's a free country. Do we claim this right? I don't mean going up to everybody and saying, "Hey, I'm claiming this right." I mean, in your hearts, in your minds, do you claim this right? At God's throne, do you claim this right? The Bible is encouraging us to let go of the self-doubts. After all, I think God knows what he's doing. Who are we to question his judgment? Let's turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, it's an interesting chapter. The disciples are with Jesus, and he's teaching them about his power. We won't read it, but verse 19, that's when they come on the fig tree that doesn't have any fruit, and Christ it withers and dies. Verse 22, he's talking to his disciples that they too can draw on this power through confident and believing prayer. And so the disciples then are presumably with him as he then enters, he being Jesus, enters the temple. In verse 23, we find the Pharisees challenging, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In other words, challenging his identity. And Jesus goes on, of course, to confound the Pharisees. And then he goes into a parable about a father and two sons. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, the son regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Then he asked, 'Which of the two sons did the will of the father?'" Now, the main thrust of this parable here is Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and religious leaders and their rejection of God and their responsibilities. But I want to look at a different angle here. Remember, the Pharisees aren't the only ones that are there listening to this. His disciples are right there with them. And among those disciples is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Look at verse 31 again. "Which of the two sons did the will of the father?" And they said to Jesus, "The first son." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." A tax collector here is looked at as a son of God. Matthew was a tax collector. He was the one that wrote this account. It's the only gospel that includes this account. You think maybe it had an impact on him? Maybe he was thinking about this? Started to sink in? I think so. Does it sink into you? God is our Father. We are his child. That's who we are. We're a child of God. Now, Jesus paints imagery here within this parable for Matthew and all the disciples and for us. And he's essentially saying what we read in 1 John 3:2, that you're a child of God. Because the imagery here is as a father at his house, right on his property. "Son, go out and work in my field today." What Jesus says here is, it's not just words in the Bible that are true. It should be every day of our life, where we wake up each day, not only in our house, that's however many square feet, whatever physical structure, we wake up in the household of God, talking with our Father, doing the family work. And I want to continue to use this imagery. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is another parable here that Jesus is giving, and it's about the servant that was indebted, 10,000 talents, an insurmountable sum here. He had went to his master, begged for forgiveness, and the king here, Jesus, being compassionate, forgave him. And then what happens in verse 28? "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. You know, this unforgiving servant, one moment he's right there with his master. Please forgive me. And the next moment, he's left that presence. He's left that household, if you will. And he's out in the world as someone that, how's he identifying there? As someone that's owed some money. Give me the money you owe me. You know, what if that servant had firmly rooted the identity of, I'm a child of God. I'm working in my father's field here. And here comes this person that owes me some money. Do you think he would have taken him by the throat? You know, we are supposed to be yoked to Jesus Christ. He's right alongside us. Would we choke someone with Jesus right there beside us? I don't think that we would. This servant had mentally left that identity behind. He went back into the world as himself, as somebody that's going to collect some money. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. I want to continue building a fuller picture of this household. It's, in my opinion, very powerful. And here we are, another familiar parable. Luke 15, start in verse 11. A certain man had two sons. Okay, here we are again with a father and two sons. They're together. It's a household. Now verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So the father divided to them his livelihood. I thought it was interesting. It doesn't say to him, but to them. You know, when you were of age in this society, you could demand your portion of inheritance if you so chose to do so. But I want to focus in on the younger one. So the younger one gets what's divided to him. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. You know, notice it doesn't say immediately after. At times in Scripture it will say, and then immediately after, they did this. It says not many days after. So you kind of picture this younger son, he's maybe packing up his stuff, thinking about what it is he's doing. Yeah, I'm going to leave, you know. It says he journeyed off to a far country. I'm going to go somewhere I can make my own decisions. You know, make my own way. And Jesus presented it in this parable as one big decision point for the younger son. But I want to ask, how often do we make this decision in our lives? Recall the father and the two sons in the vineyard. Hey, go today. Go out today and work in my vineyard. I think we make this choice every day. Whose household we're in. We want to remain in that household. And I don't mean physically here at the church hall or some other physical structure. I mean in our hearts and our minds as we go to the various places we need to go. Who are we working for? Under whose roof do we reside? And whose rules are we living by? You know, as we know, the story doesn't end here, picking it back up in verse 17. But when the younger son came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he had fallen on hard times. He wasted his goods, and no one was helping him out, it said. No one would help him. And he's hungering. I imagine not only for physical food, but maybe for his family. Maybe for that feeling of being at home. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. Sinned against heaven and before you. The younger son says, you know, life was pretty good back at Dad's house. Yeah, I had some work to do. I had some rules that I needed to follow, some responsibilities. That yoke was easy. That burden was light. Plus, I can't do this on my own. I miss home. So the son returns. The father's response in verse 20, but when the younger son was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now here's the father of our household, the father we read about, the father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Being a child of God, it's a pretty good household to be in. Now also, I want to spend a minute considering the older son. Maybe some of you all relate more to the older son than the prodigal son. You know, he could have, like I said, forced his division of inheritance and left. Hey, if he's leaving, I'm out of here. But, you know, he stayed. He chose to stay with the father. And in fact, in verse 25, what do we find him doing? Look at verse 25. Now, the father's older son was in the field. Interesting. That's exactly what we would hope for the older son to be doing, working in his father's field. This is the son from that parable that we read about that did the will of his father and went and worked in his field. And as he's done for the day, presumably, he's coming in to dine, no doubt, maybe rest and relax. He hears some music, some dancing. And he finds out his younger brother is home. The household is celebrating, right? Just as we might expect when a sheep is lost and it's found, you call us for a celebration. That's part of the household. But let's see what the older son's response. Verse 28, but he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. The son responds, he's complaining. He's essentially saying, and I think we can relate, this isn't fair. Pick it back up in verse 31. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. In the middle of this complaint, you know, any parents, how hard is it when your child is complaining and you just say, son, daughter? It's not brat or, you know, anything else. It's son, daughter, all I have is yours. That's our father. That's our dad, and that's our household. Let's turn to Luke 22, a few pages forward. Jesus goes, I think, a step beyond here and to reveal something more of his mindset, of our father's mindset. Because to me, it's a similar situation here where Jesus is talking to Peter. We kind of addressed this a little bit earlier. And he's describing how Peter would be sifted, how Peter was going to deny Jesus. Pick it up in the middle of verse 32, Luke 22, verse 32. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. To me, Jesus' words conjure up the imagery from the prodigal son. Prodigal son left. He kind of abandoned the home. Peter kind of abandoned Christ there. And what does he say? He says, you're going to return. When you've come home, go work in the Father's vineyard. You know, strengthen your brethren. Do the work. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Here we see a different story. We see someone who never fully embraced their identity. In the parable of the talents, we have three Christians, three people who received a measure of the Holy Spirit. Two of them started trading, working in the field. The other one, verse 18, Matthew 25, verse 18. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. This servant was just like that son who said, yeah, I'll go work in your vineyard, and then never did. He got baptized. He received that talent. Then he dug a hole and he hid it. It was never home to him. In his heart, in his mind, didn't relate. It's no surprise then at Jesus' return, the servant had no clue as to the nature of God the Father or Jesus Christ. Let's see this in verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. So this is the same household as the prodigal son. The father, remember, ran out to his son, fell on him, kissed him at his return. Jesus here, our elder brother, of the same character, of the same compassion as the father. And the servant says, you're a hard man. False. He didn't ever get to know Jesus. He never spent time in the household. How about us? How do we live our lives? Where do we spend our time? What feels like home to you? You know, on my list, I had written down a Texan. And I really used to strongly identify as a Texan, even though I didn't wear boots. In my mind, I was wearing boots. But doesn't so much feel like home to me anymore. You know, no place does. Recall Hebrews 11, the faith heroes, the Hall of Fame, and how they considered themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They looked to where their heavenly homeland was. That's where their home was. Because if they had recalled their old self, where they related, they would have an opportunity to just return right back to the way they did things. This identity should impact every area and every moment of our lives. When we arise and go out each day, this should be the mental perspective that we're coming from. It should be who we are. It should be how we look at ourselves. Who is the authentic core? Child of God. How do I experience life as a child of God? Please turn to John 21. I want to look at a biblical example of someone that I think through his writings you can see lived life this way, of having a particular identity, having it strongly cemented in the front of his mind. And he references it all for us right here to read. And it's no surprise, it's the very same person that was inspired to write that we are children of God. It's the Apostle John writing. And he's fishing with his friends, right? Some of the disciples. And the resurrected Jesus comes to talk with them again. And let's pick it up in verse 7. John 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." You know, did you catch that within his statement? He's talking to Peter, and how does he identify himself? As John said to Peter, or a disciple said to Peter, he says, "No, I see myself. I am the disciple that is loved by Jesus. That's where I find my identity, my worth, my value." He identifies that way not only here, but over and over again in this gospel. And in my searching, it seems like he didn't identify himself by name until the book of Revelation. Now remember, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You know, in contrast, and nothing against them, but Paul and Peter start their writings. I, Paul, I, Peter, you know. But John, he doesn't do that. John seemed to primarily identify and adopt an identity of who he was in relation to Jesus Christ. I am the disciple loved by Jesus. That's who I am. To me, it's very telling the variety of times that this identity is referenced in the book of John. In the passage we just read, remember, John was telling Peter something. So he's coming from this perspective. Hey, I'm a disciple that Jesus loved, and here's our Savior. He's coming. He's informing Peter of this from that identity, so to speak. And let's look at some of the other times that this identity is referenced. I think it's interesting. Flip forward, just for me, it's a page in my Bible to verse 20 of John 21. Here it is again. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. We'll just stop there for a moment. John operated from this identity in the way that he followed Jesus Christ. Literally here, but both literally and figuratively. For us, if we identify as a Christian, do we follow Jesus Christ as a child of God would? Which, by the way, would include relating to him as an elder brother. Let's flip back to John 20. Back to John 20 again. Another page back over. Here's another example. Then she, that's Mary Magdalene, ran up and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, earlier we saw John speaking to Peter from this identity. Here we see John listening to others from this identity. Now, contrast, the reason why I'm even bringing this up, contrast in your life, listening to someone how you normally would, for me, as Patrick, you know, if you will, and, okay, what is this person saying? How do I relate to it, right? How does this involve something I can contribute here to this conversation? Contrast that to listening as a child of God. You are directly concerned with that other person. That's your focus. You're deeply invested in them in that moment. Now, flip back to John 13. Just two more of these here where John is listing out this identity. Here the disciples are gathered at Passover supper, and Jesus has revealed more about his upcoming betrayal, something very concerning, something very, you know, anxiety-ridden. And they're around the table, verse 22, John 13, verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom Jesus spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John, remember the disciple who Jesus loved, said to Jesus, Lord, is it I? So John, from this identity, he acknowledges, I'm confused here. I'm perplexed. I know I need to stay close to Jesus. I'm going to lean on Jesus. I'm going to ask him about this. You know, we could get puffed up at times. If we already know everything, we're not going to be asking any questions. But he acknowledged, I'm perplexed here. I don't know what's going on. Let me stay close to Jesus. Flip forward to John 19, please. The last one here, John 19, verse 26. Jesus' physical life is ending. He's dying on the cross, and John's there. Let's pick it up, verse 26. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, Jesus said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And from that hour, the disciple, that's John, took her to his own home. So John here is receiving instruction from that identity, and he's immediately responding. He's immediately obeying God. Now, remember Jonah. Let's just contrast Jonah here. Remember, Jonah received some instruction from God. Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he ran the other way. And he reveals the perspective that he's coming from within that book. Because later he says, God, this is why I didn't want to go. I knew you were going to be merciful to them. I knew it. And they're my enemies. He's coming from the identity of Jonah. And the Ninevites were his enemies. Contrast that with coming from the identity of a child of God. John identified that way, and he had immediate obedience to take on this extra responsibility and do what he was told. Now, all the things that John did from that identity, from that perspective, talking with other fellow Christians, listening to other people, dealing with confusion, receiving instruction and obeying, John lived out this identity. That's what he adopted. It was strong, front and center in his mind. It was the way he thought about himself. This is who I am. Now we turn squarely to us. How do we think of ourselves? What perspective or identity are you coming from in your interactions? Does it depend on the situation and who we're talking to? Christian author Lewis Meads once said, My wife has lived with at least five different men since we were wed, and each of the five has been me. In other words, we all wear different hats at different times. Who am I at work? Who am I at home? Who am I at church? Who am I when I'm talking to one friend? But then who am I when I'm talking to another friend? This identity should dictate every one of those hats. It should be front and center in all situations. Remember, our goal here today is not just to be aware and able to name, okay, I'm a child of God, but rather our goal is to be able to utilize this identity to powerfully impact our behaviors, our decisions, and change any behavior that needs to be changed. So let's briefly focus on some practical ways we can accomplish this in our lives. Came up with five quick tips. Obviously not exhaustive. You can come up with your own, but here's five things that I found helpful. Tip number one, take the concept of identity seriously. Jesus did. He pointed it out. He got the disciples thinking about this. Who am I? Who am I? The Apostle John took it seriously. We read about that. But also, if you read his letters, we won't read them, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's constantly, time and time again, referring to other Christians as children. Children, go to your father. There's a saying, when does a smoker become a non-smoker? When his identity changes. In other words, what drives behavior, the positive behavior, or avoiding a negative behavior? Identity. When you really look at yourself, this is who I am. When do we start acting and talking and thinking like a child of God? When we receive the Holy Spirit, yes, absolutely. Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit are sons and daughters of God. But also, and unlike the parable of the talents, the one talent servant, when our identity, when we truly make that our home, when we truly adopt that identity. And if you're sitting here and you're young, you're younger, what an advantage to know this right now. What an advantage, what an impact it can have. So to restate, tip number one, take the concept of identity seriously. Tip number two, reduce the size of your overall identity. An easy example here is politics. If we identify as a Republican or Democrat or conservative or liberal, it very quickly and very easily becomes us versus them. Us against each other here. It's, you know, I think that helps illustrate the importance of keeping your identity small. Be careful how you're identifying and what you're identifying with. Philippians 3:20, I'll give another example. Paul says, our citizenship is of heaven. Now, did he ever identify as a Roman citizen? Yes, when he needed to. But how do you think he interacted with other people? Do you think he primarily identified as a Roman citizen? No. How are we? Are we just primarily, I mean, you know, patriotism, nothing inherently wrong with it, but Paul's saying our true citizenship is of heaven. So tip number two, reduce the size of your overall identity. Tip number three, contemplate and pray about any blind spots within your identity. I think this is best illustrated through a personal example. You know, when I was looking at my list that I made, and one of them was as a sibling. I've got three siblings. So I can list that off, but especially when I was younger, I didn't really adopt that as part of centrally who I was. And I look back on how that played out for me. Not quite as close to my siblings as I'd like to be. I wasn't there for them at times. And I should have been. For us, we're, as a child of God, by definition, we have spiritual siblings. Compare person A who says, yeah, I know this guy from church, this lady, versus, oh, that's my brother. So tip number three, contemplate and pray about any blind spots within your identity as a child of God. It will lead to a lot of growth in my experience. Tip number four, spend some time meditating and contemplating the household imagery that we went over today. I think is very powerful. Where do you spend your days? You know, when I truly asked myself that, I had to reevaluate some things. Started thinking about the responsibilities I have within the household. How God has given me and my wife great stewardship role as a father and a mother of two children. And thinking about it this way, instead of coming from the perspective of how will these children be raised in Patrick and Angela's household, instead, I'm prompted to think, how's our room, our wing, our portion of God's house operating? Specific example, it brought me to Deuteronomy 6:7, which says, teach your children about God and his ways all the time. When you rise up, when you go down to sleep, when you're walking, by the way, all the time. And so we started reading a Bible story at supper every night. I start telling my seven-week-old, God loves you. Personalize this. Remember the parable we went over to? God instructing you, son, daughter, go work in my field today. Personalize that. Nah, I'm too busy. I'm really absorbed into these politics right now. Ooh, I've got this video game. I mean, we can make a list. So tip number four, spend some time contemplating the household imagery. Tip number five, the last tip, commit to implementing a couple of new habits that are directly linked to your identity. The science behind all this says that we must spend time not only picking out some habits that link to the identity, but also identifying the values that those habits serve. Just give you an example. If I'm in a relationship with God, and in a relationship, I value communication. Okay, that's a value within a relationship. What habit am I going to adopt? I'm going to have habitual prayer. I'm going to have habitual conversation with my Father. When you think about it that way, you don't just pick a habit to have a habit. You understand, okay, this is why I'm doing that. So tip number five is commit to implementing a couple of habits that are directly linked to the identity of being a child of God. Now, we live in a time where people are being divided and truth is being abused and thrown out, where fear and anxiety abound, where the meaning and purpose of life is being questioned. It can even start to feel that way for us a little bit. But if you reconnect with your identity, being a child of God, you can directly contradict that thought. Man, life is meaningless. No, it's not. You're a child of that God, of the God. Your life has meaning. It has purpose. It has worth and it has value. So look at the list you made at the beginning of this message. Perhaps you had written down something like Christian or something similar. Can you see the difference between identifying as a Christian versus I'm a child of God and I live in the household of God? I work in God's field. And I'd ask that you all put number 1A right at the top of that list, if you would, and write, I am a child of God. And I encourage you all to go and live the real you.